Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom to come. And Father, we want to come and hear from you through your word. You have truths that set us free. Our life is found with you. Father, we pray that you would grant us hearts by your spirit that will listen and put into practice for our good Heavenly Father, but also for the honour and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ in the world as we go from this place to live for him. And we pray in his name. Amen. Caprino's is a new pizza house in town. You might have seen it. It's where Subway used to be. It looks great. I mean, it looks great. I haven't been in yet. But if you look closely at their menu, you'll notice that stamped on their menu is that any meat that they serve will only be meat that has been slaughtered in a particular way with prayers to Allah, the Muslim God. So, halal. So, what are you thinking now? Great new pizza place. I love pizza. All the meat is halal. Well, I mean, it's just meat, isn't it? Nothing's really happened to it. Nothing's been done to it that's going to be harmful to me. It's just meat. So just crack on. I hope they've got some good offers on and I can take advantage of them. Or you might be sitting there thinking, no way. I can't go and eat at Caprino's. The food has been ritually killed with prayer to a God that I believe is a false God and I don't believe in. You might be thinking, no. Every Christian should go and eat there. Because we've got to prove that their ritual is meaningless. And the best way we can do that is to just go and eat. Christians should eat at Caprino's. No Christian should ever eat at Caprino's. That's just affirming Islam, which denies key truths about the Lord Jesus Christ, not least that he actually died and rose from the dead. So, personally, you might be, yeah, okay for me, no, not for me. Generally, every Christian should or every Christian shouldn't. What's the answer? Well, the answer, remarkably, in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, is if you want to decide this question, all you have to do is love your Christian brother or sister. It's not kind of the answer we're expecting. That's the answer of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul is basically going to say, it doesn't matter what you think. What matters is what is going to build up your Christian brother or sister. Doesn't matter what you think. What's going to matter is what builds up your Christian brother or sister. So at the beginning of the chapter, Paul's clear. We all think something. We can be very confident in what we know. We all possess knowledge. We can be very confident in that knowledge, confident in what we know. But at the same time, we can be of no help at all to our Christian brothers and sisters because knowledge puffs up while love builds up. See, if we think we know something so clearly, we know we're right, we know it fully. So we know it so well that we don't have to consider anybody else because we know. Well, Paul says, if you think like that, then you don't know as you ought to know. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. And here's the crunch. As those who love God, God's clearly going to know whether we're acting simply out of knowledge or whether we're acting out of love. Verse 3, but whoever loves God is known by God. When the Bible speaks of being known by God, we need to think of that in terms of belonging to the family of God, as a father knows his children. We thought about this in Psalm 139 last year. To be known by God is to be loved as a child by a father. A father knows his children. And any father will tell you that as they watch their children, they know whether they're acting according to knowledge or whether they're acting in love towards their siblings. I felt sorry for Emma because she thanked Mark, but Emma did all the donkey work. So thanks, Emma, for the weekend last week. But it's true in a marriage, isn't it? Apparently, after discussions last week, I'm assuming this is extremely rare, hardly ever happens, and is only on the exceptional occasion when a husband or wife knows that they're right. I mean, that hardly ever happens. Apparently, it can often be the husband who knows that they're right. Apparently, it's more of a husband problem than a wife problem. I'm only describing what I've been told, obviously. But a husband can be so confident in his knowledge, or wife. Whatever he knows, he knows. But his wife will know whether he is loving her or not. That's what Paul's talking about. It doesn't matter what we think. It doesn't matter how right we know we are. What is going to build up the other is what matters. Now, don't misunderstand. Paul is interested in knowledge. If you are a mindless person, it's very difficult to effectively love somebody. And so he immediately talks in verses 4 to 6 about what we do know. And his point is fairly straightforward. Idols are nothing. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. A general rule for this passage, I think, would be to ignore all the inverted commas that they add. I think it makes sense without those, as we will see. But we may not see that fully until chapter 10, but you'll have to wait. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and there is no God but one. Whatever might be called a god or a lord is nothing. It doesn't exist as a god or a lord in the light of the true and only God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it. Verse 6. For us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, and for whom we live. Out of nothing, everything came from the Father, created all things. What idol has ever done that? For the Father, the inherent purpose of every human being is to live for the Father, from whom our very existence comes. That's the opposite way around of how idols come about. We create idols so that we can do what we want and pretend we're serving the idol. But we are designed to serve the one who created all things out of nothing. We are to live for him. There's one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things were made. from the Father through the Son. No idol has ever done that. And through the Lord Jesus Christ comes life. Life is bound up in Jesus Christ. What idol actually brings life, let alone life in its fullness? There simply cannot be any other God or Lord in heaven or on earth like this one. Next to him, they are nothing. They have no real existence. Not as gods or lords. They don't create. They don't give meaning. They don't sustain. They don't grant life. Only the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, does that. For us, there is but one God. There is no God but one. So idols are nothing. They have no real existence. They don't need, so we don't need to worry about them, don't need to fear them. This is true knowledge. This is what we know, Paul says. This is a true understanding of God and idols. So the Caprinos conundrum solved immediately, isn't it? Well, it's nothing. Eat. Take advantage of the offers. Now, this is a particularly attractive way of thinking to the Corinthians. Because if you remember a couple of weeks ago, the church in Corinth is Christian, clearly Christian, it's divided, and it's worldly. And it particularly appeals, this kind of approach particularly appeals to the worldliness of Corinthian Christians. It's very attractive to them because it means they can carry on doing what everybody else in Corinth is doing. They can go to the same feasts in the same temples. They can go to the same social events. They don't need to look any different. They're thinking about it differently. They're not worshipping idols. They're worshipping the one true God. They know that there is only one true God and that idols are nothing. But they can keep feasting and keep enjoying. They can have Christ and keep everything that they enjoy, just keep on enjoying that as well. Because, well, you know, it's empty, it's nothing. Don't need to worry about any of it. I think that's attractive to them then. It's attractive to us now. I can be a Christian and I can keep everything else that I've always done. And they know when they do that, that they are secure in Christ. This is based in a true knowledge, a true understanding of reality. Their true knowledge gives them security. There's no danger of them drifting off and worshipping idols. Their knowledge gives them security. A real joyful freedom, living as God's children in God's world, enjoying him and enjoying all that he has made and given, knowing that they are safe as Christian people. But, verse 7, not everyone possesses this knowledge. He means not every Christian brother or sister possesses this knowledge. You notice back in verse 5, he put in brackets, as it were, no brackets in the Greek, of course, but he does say, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. See, maybe from the viewpoint of God in heaven, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, idols are nothing. But from the point of view of a fallen human being, idols are very definitely something. They're both nothing and something at the same time, depending where you're standing. See verse 7? Not everyone possesses this knowledge. There's only one God. Idols are nothing. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. So Paul is saying that for this Christian who knows what Paul has just said, he or she will have brothers or sisters who are so accustomed to idol worship, which was just the normal way of life in Corinth, so accustomed to idol worship, it's been so much a part of their life before they became Christians, at the idol temple, feasting, that although they've left behind idols to serve God, that's what these Christian brothers and sisters have done. They said, not that anymore, but Christ for me. When they see food offered to idols being feasted on, they see it as something that has genuinely been offered to idols, that they're trying to leave and be rid of and be set free from. Idols definitely are something to the brother and sister who thinks like that. They can't separate the food from the idolatry. And this is where the language of strong and weak plays out here. The strong in this passage are the people who have this knowledge. They're completely secure, have full assurance in Christ. They enjoy their freedom. Idols are nothing. They can't touch me. I'm in Christ. All true. The weak are those who don't have this knowledge. They can't separate that food offered to an idol that's been so much a part of their life that when they became Christians, they had to put that away completely. So the weak Christian here is the one who lacks assurance that they really do belong to Christ. If they were to eat this food, they would feel they would not feel secure as a Christian believer. They would lack assurance. They would feel that they had done something against Christ. And so, as Paul says, not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. As they eat it, they would be sitting there thinking, am I really safe in Christ to do this? Is this something I should do if I am a follower of Christ? And their assurance is undermined, and their place amongst God's people is undermined. It's these two issues. An idol is nothing, if you think of it from one perspective. And an idol is something, if you think of it from another perspective. You see it in the Old Testament, exactly the same. On the one hand, an idol, you get the prophets mock idols. They say idols never say anything, they don't hear anything, they never do anything. You got Elijah going, is your God asleep? Because he never responds, can't. An idol is nothing. But on the other hand, idols will be a snare to you. They will be a trap. They will destroy you. You're warned, God warns his people all the time about idols. Idols are nothing, but idols are something. Well, Paul comes back and says the same truth again in verse 8. Food does not bring us near to God. We're no worse if we do not eat and no better if we do. Food offered to idols is nothing. But look closely at verse 8. It's interesting the way round he puts this. So you might expect him to say to the weak, the one who still feels idolatry in a way that those that have knowledge don't, even though they're both following Christ, might expect him to say to the weak, well, you know, you're no worse off if you do eat. Relax. You don't need to worry about this. Go eat. And you're no better off if you don't eat. So you're not doing yourself any favours by not eating. But he doesn't put it that way around. That would be to speak to the weak. But Paul wants to speak to the strong. Food does not bring us near to God. You're not doing yourself any favours by eating it. And you're no worse off if you don't eat it. So don't look down on those people who don't eat it. You're no worse off if you don't eat it. No better if you do. Well, Paul shows in verses 9 to 13 what love looks like. He's made it pretty clear that it doesn't matter what you think. When it comes to our Christian behavior as Christian followers of Jesus, it doesn't matter what we think. What matters is what will build up our brother and sister. He works it out in verses 9 to 13. He shows us what this love looks like and why it's so important. See, Christian love looks like never leading your brother and sister back into their old sinful way of life. Christian love looks like never leading your brother or sister back into their old sinful way of life. Verse 9. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Again, verse 13. If what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I'll never eat meat again so that I will not cause them to fall. Even though you know you're right, even though you think that they should see things differently, perhaps inform themselves a bit better, you think they're unnecessarily saying no to something that they could enjoy, a weak brother or sister, as Paul describes them, we shouldn't do, the strong shouldn't do what is wrong for them if they were to do it. We shouldn't do it if it means they will see us and do it. Verse 10, for if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be built up, literally, to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. Strong language. The very opposite of building up. Destroying. So you know an idol is nothing. So you go to the temple. Nothing wrong with that according to knowledge. But your brother sees you, who is so accustomed to idols from their pre-Christian life. They know that an idol is something and they see you. And if they follow you, being unable to separate food from idolatry, you're the knowledgeable and secure Christian and you destroy your brother or sister. For whom Christ died. That's a very healthy way of looking around a church family. You might have lots of thoughts about the people you're sitting around and other people in other parts of the building, all sorts of opinions and thoughts about them, good or bad, as you look around. But all we're looking at when we look around is people for whom Christ died. That's who we get to look at on a Sunday morning. And we're also looking around, not just at people for whom Christ died, but we're also looking at weak and strong. Now, nowhere in this passage does Paul say that the weak are wrong. The weak are not wrong. If for them, food sacrificed to idols means that it questions their loyalty to Christ. They are seeking to follow Christ wholeheartedly with their whole selves. They're not wrong. Neither is the strong one wrong in what they know. But Paul's point is that it's the strong one who might behave wrongly if it causes the weak to behave wrongly. That's a surprise, isn't it? Surely you'd say, well, if it's not right for them, they just shouldn't do it. That's how we do things these days. It's all about the individual. You do your own thing, I'll do mine. Whatever's right for you, whatever's right for me. But Paul doesn't, that's not the line Paul takes. He doesn't say to the weak, you shouldn't do it, whatever I'm doing. He says to the strong, you shouldn't do it, in case they do it. And this is not just something against your brother or sister. Verse 12, when you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. It's not only our brothers and sisters that we sin against Christ himself. Who would have thought? Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. This means we're going to have to know each other, isn't it? Because if we don't know our brothers and sisters, how will we know if our behavior is causing them to stumble? What is it that they have been so accustomed to in their life that they're desperately trying to be rid of in order to follow Christ, which we are, it's harmless to us because it's not been a thing for us. We understand that these things are nothing. We can just carry on enjoying it. But for our brother or sister, it's something that they've been trying for years to be rid of so that they can follow Christ more faithfully. We're going to need to know each other if we're going to be able to do that. But also as a church family, here's a test. This is the test for whether we love one another. The ability of the strong to give up their rights and freedoms, which are harmless to them and absolutely fine, and you can enjoy the feasting and so on, the ability of the strong to give up their rights and freedoms, even the things we enjoy, for the sake of brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the test of whether love is present amongst us. What are you enjoying? There might be a real stumbling block to your Christian brother who wrestled with that, had it as an idol. And they see you enjoying it, and it becomes a stumbling block for them. I just think this has been a real headache trying to work out how to apply this week. The passage itself is pretty straightforward. Don't do anything that might lead your Christian brother or sister back to their old sinful ways. That means we have to be careful about what we talk about with people, what we're seen to be doing before our brothers and sisters. It encroaches on every area of life. But I wonder if one way into it is just to remember that covetousness is idolatry. I mean, there are simple examples, aren't there? So you can, if you think of addictions, for instance, if one of our brothers or sisters has really wrestled with alcohol, for instance, then we would temper our behavior. Most Christians would say it's absolutely fine to drink alcohol, not to get drunk, but to drink alcohol. But how might we constrain our freedom for the sake of our brother and sister? You might think, oh, it is okay for Christians to drink, and they stumble. There are some simple examples like that. But what about if we think of covetousness as idolatry? Covetousness, what I want. I want that. So covetousness is really worship of self. It's what I want for me. And sometimes I think we do slip up here because we might say something like, oh, they'd love that. They'd love that if I gave them that gift or helped them to do that or whatever it is. And it might be something that can be rightly enjoyed, a good gift of God and his creation. But for that person, because of the place it played in their life before they came to Christ, because it was so big in their life, when their life was not properly ordered because they hadn't put Christ as Lord and understood everything under him, they'd love that, something that can be rightly enjoyed, but actually it would serve to turn them back towards an old, sinful way of life where Jesus was not Lord of all. They might actually be trying to avoid going back to that kind of way of living. But we know that they'd love it. And so, rather thoughtlessly, we put it in front of them. Harmless to us in our knowledge and security in Christ, but deadly to them because of where they have come from. Could have been all about status, perhaps. All sorts. It's very difficult to work out quite how this lands. But somebody who has always pined for status has discovered their place under Christ and has been humbled under Christ. You have to be very careful about inviting them to positions of status. Or power. Somebody who knew that they used power badly before coming to Christ, have come under the power of Christ, how they might be tempted again with offers of power. Nothing wrong with status or power or wealth or various expressions of extravagance, but for some people, it leaves them stumbling. Well, there's so much to think about here. And I think we think so little about this because we're so individualistic. Their behavior is their responsibility and mine is mine. Well, yes, But Paul says that I must not do certain things, not because they're harmful to me, not because they're wrong for me, not because I shouldn't enjoy them, but because it will cause a brother or sister to stumble. We ask the question, what will the course of my life be? And Paul's question is, how can I serve the course of the life of my brother and sister in Christ? That's going to change what we say to one another in conversation. What can I say that will build up my brother and sister this morning over coffee? It'll change what we do. It'll change the way that we relate. We can have all the knowledge in the world and get it all right and still destroy our Christian brother or sister. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, I think we see what Paul is saying to the Corinthians, but Father, we struggle to translate it to our day. Father, we know there are genuine places where Christians are surrounded by food offered to idols. But in a culture where our idols are so much more subtle, Father, we pray that you would give us great wisdom, so that we might not do anything, even if we're free to do it and have a right to do it, and even if we enjoy it, that you'd give us such a love for one another as brothers and sisters in your family, which you love, Father, that we would temper these things and restrain ourselves and do only that which builds one another up. We pray that you'd help us to know each other well enough, so that we would not even inadvertently put stumbling blocks in front of each other. Help us, Heavenly Father, never to say or do anything that might lead a brother or sister back towards their old sinful life before they knew the Lord Jesus. Help us to work this out, Father, and to keep thinking about it. In Jesus' name, amen.